Thank you everyone for being here. We're continuing in the quite lengthy series on Bress, signatory of the Mother of All Living, nourishing spiritually, ruling co-Italy. And we're continuing with touch, both as we from last time, with touch physically, psychologically, and spiritually, Father. And we look forward to what you've given us to review here. So we're continuing with that. Solomon, the Song of Solomon. As all eternity of husbands know, that a woman's neck is one of the most sensitive areas of a woman's body. It's intimate, vulnerable, in charge, with nerves tied to desire. Male friends tend to avoid it to prevent crossing boundaries, so that it might be interpreted as having lustful intentions. As we have been studying, a woman's neck is a highly sensory part of her body, connecting her mind to her heart. The bride's neck, depicted in the Song of Solomon as like the Tower of David, built for his armory, powerfully resists breaches of her passions by some brutish fellow's plunder, devastating her sensual armory's resistance, him moving to her lips and soon after her breasts, thus quickly degrading her virginity. Of course, all women alert to their mother's hopeful teaching, meaning spiritually the churches, and to upholding her husband's word, will bind her parents' words in their hearts. They are watchful and instantly alert to any verbal cues of a male that suggests his lustful physical intentions, righteously stiffening their necks, and will elegantly remove themselves from his company. In the negative sense, we, as was old Israel, were a stiff-necked people, carousing with wanton necks outstretched and constantly seeking adulteries, physically and spiritually. Exodus 32, 8 and 9. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Isaiah 3, verse 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking with mincing as they go and making it tingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Proverbs 6:20 and 21. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. Solomon 4 verse 4, thy neck is like a tower of David builded for an armory, whereon there hung 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Depending on the cultural context, the expressions of male-to-male neck kissing, particularly among family members, are not considered appropriately understood, where any sensuality is instantly recoiled and seen as perverted. Of course, these lovemaking principles are all deliberately designed to relate to this study's subject of her breasts' response, signifying the overarching response of her heart beneath her breasts being healed from her wound from Eden. Luke 15, verse 20, and he, being the prodigal son, arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Genesis 33, verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him, meaning Jacob, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Exodus 4, 27, and the Lord said unto Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God, and kissed him. Paul and the church were aware that Nero in Rome was likely to execute him. Both male and female manifested their affection virtuously without any conscious awareness of the absurdity of their embraces and kisses being regarded as inappropriate, starkly contrasting with their circumstances. These were brotherly gestures of love. If interpreted amorously, they could have been considered offensive. Acts 20, 37 and 38. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Paul's ambassadorship to Rome was a death sentence, as is our daily ambassadorship in Christ spiritually. as Christ does to us, the husband who lets his face linger close to his wife, who honours and respects him, and actively creates intimacy with calm confidence, creates tension in her so thick it lingers for hours, even days, and the bride hopefully forever. Something akin to what Ernie was saying in our pre-study socialising. Here's your rule, as does Christ the bride. Let your masculine presence command without forcing intimacy. It is akin to Christ driving out the beasts of our land, little by little. In our patience, we possess our spiritual land within. Like Solomon building tension with the Shulamite bride, let your face get close naturally as you draw her in. Breathe steady, let the warmth of your skin graze hers just for a moment, then pull back as if nothing happened. That single brush is enough to haunt her. Isaiah 30:27-29. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, and when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The overflowing stream is like Christ's word, which deeply stirs her heart, her breasts, and her navel, symbolizing her stomach and loins. It flows back and forth through those highly sensitive parts of her body, often making her chest flush all the way up to the middle of her neck. For a righteous wife, that power has sifted her vanity of demanding that he worship her, now totally reversed, where she worships him, evoking a breathtaking arousal she never knew. Let's clear up a massive misunderstanding about what happens during the hug. Most men kill the moment with words. As the scripture says, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. It's Proverbs 10 verse 8. But shun profane, vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2 verse 16. They hug and instantly say something. You smell nice. I missed you. Or worse, a nervous joke. And the second they do, the hug loses charge. But the man who hugs in silence, who holds her without a word, that man makes her lose her balance, because since silence forces her to imagine what he's feeling. Women are addicted to meaning. When you say stay silent, you starve her of cues and amplify her wonderment for your intentions. And that uncertainty, as it does with the bride today, turns into an obsession to run after her Lord. Silence strongly impacts the elect when they are deeply in considered prayer, searching their hearts for authenticity and truth. It is a place where we are far more attuned to hearing the thunder of God's word reverberating in our breasts, ravishing our hearts. Revelations 8:1-5. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. For a carnal husband, as does Christ our husband, as seen in Proverbs 25:11-12, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver, and an earring of gold in an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. And for our cause, a submissive wife honouring her husband's authority. Ezekiel 37 verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, my son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Continuing a thought from the previous paragraph about intentionally creating anticipation. For example, a hand delicately placed, unexpected touch on her, a light breath, new labour for ear, all announce the like perfection of the moment of sensuality that apples of gold and pictures of silver evoke for our spiritual consideration. It is likened to God's breath upon our slain old man, enlivening our members. The embrace in which he said nothing, merely exhaling slowly and steadily, can arouse profound anticipation. Is he thinking about me? Is he turned on? Does he want me? Does he want to kiss me? Why isn't he saying anything? That loop persists beyond the embrace, following the bride throughout the day spiritually. It is a husband's response to his wife's copy of his architecturally, sensually designed home. This is his rule. He doesn't fill the silence, doesn't break the tension with words, using three principles of promoting arousal. He envelops her, holds her, breathes slowly, and lets the moment breathe for 2,000 years. When a carnal husband stops trying to explain himself, she's the one who will recount him in her head over and over until her soul pants, as in Psalms 42, verse 1, and the Song of Solomon 7, verse 10. Carnally, somewhat exaggeratedly for effect, most men hug like statues, arms stiff, hands frozen in place, safe, polite, forgettable. But when a husband moves with intention, as does Christ, even in the smallest way, it changes everything. It builds agonizing anticipation, where the slightest touch anywhere will instantly answer. In that she has spent her youth building her house for him, she is already passively aroused, whereby she is not, like an artist's impression of a harlot, sprawled back, waiting for him. Her mind and body, wholly devoted to him, are naturally alive, sparkling as wine accelerates, ready to be sprung, to vastly advance the process. She says in the Song of Solomon 1, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." One of the most charming touches during a snuggle is when his hand gently slides just slightly across the top of the back of the shoulder blade as he pulls away. That slight movement feels intentional, as if he meant it. A slow hand sliding across his shoulder doesn't seem accidental. It feels like he wants her to notice. Of course, that expression is seen everywhere in the Song of Solomon, we shall see. That tiny shift can turn a simple hug into something more changed and meaningful. And because it's subtle, her mind replays it, trying to decide, did he mean that? Or was that just a hug or something more? He mustn't stay rigid. Lets his hand move slowly and deliberately as he breaks the hug. A gentle slide across the shoulder or back as he releases her, tells her body, indicative of the church, the hug isn't over, even when it is. That lingering touch creates a ghostly sensation that she'll keep feeling when he's gone, and assertively complements her spiritual building of a home for him by his design. Similar to a physical marriage, spiritual lovemaking with a husband, Christ, is a delicately orchestrated process of psychological, gentle persuasion involving mutual pull, push from both parties. Song of Solomon 5, verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, and he gave me no answer." Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. "And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Thus, our Lord has designed our bodies representatively female to respond to every sensual touch and to inspire us through righteous passions to carry the weight of our calling together, moving forward with strength and purpose embedded in our breast and heart. Again, the imagery is designed to keep us focused on the incredible meaning that her breasts represent, meaning the ravishment she feels in her heart, and is phenomenally central to the Song of Solomon's initiation of our Lord's love for us that Solomon demonstrates carnally in the Song of Solomon. If he didn't ravish our hearts, as he hasn't Babylon for the Song of Songs, we would have never felt any passion to leave Babylon. Acts 7:47 to 50. "But Solomon built him an house, Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? And hopefully all night betwixt her breasts, caused emblematic of her youthful ravishment for her groom. And verse 50, hath not my hand made all these things? Meaning, has not Christ designed a carnal wife's cunningly crafted body's sensual responses to mirror the body of Christ, his wife's responses to him? He so earnestly thirsts. Now for some negative aspects of touch. A specialist in marital relations with my inclusions of spiritual associations says that every woman secretly wants both strength and tenderness. Most men get it wrong by being all or nothing. Too soft and it feels weak, like you're unsure of yourself. Too firm and it doesn't feel very nice, like you're saying to prove something, like you're trying to prove something. But the man who blends the two creates the kind of hug that makes women melt. A firm arm around the back makes her feel protected and contained, but a softer hand, maybe on the shoulder or lightly stroking the upper back, adds a layer of care and intimacy. That combination tells her you're strong enough to hold her, but soft enough not to hurt her. And the balance is addictive. Here's your rule. Mix your energies. Hold her steadily with one arm, firm and secure, while letting the other hand move with subtle softness. The contrast creates tension that her body can't resolve. And tension is what keeps her craving more. This is the part that changes everything. This is the one wives can't resist. The hug that makes her crave you when you're not even there. It's not about holding longer. It's about letting go first, even though she's not ready. Breaking a hug, even when her body still wants it, creates an ache she can't shake. Women, representative churches, are wired to desire what's withheld. If you give anything instantly, she enjoys it but doesn't obsess over it. But when you stop short, when you end the hug before she does, you leave her suspended in tension. Of course, the tension feels Shulamite-like imagination somewhat, word for word, poetically expressed throughout the entire Song of Solomon. She replays the hug, wondering why you pulled away. Or why you pulled away first, as seen in Song of Solomon 5, verse 5 to 6. Did you want her, but control yourself? Did you feel the same spark she did? Husbands, here's your rule. Always be the one to end the hug first. Not abruptly, not coldly, but with calm certainty. Pull away with confidence, like you're the one setting the pace. That small act of restraint tells her body the hug isn't hers to control. It's yours. She was made for you. And the moment she realizes that, a righteous wife won't stop thinking about you. Most men ruin the afterglow of a hug. They pull away, look down, maybe check their phone or mumble something awkwardly. But the man who lets go and then locks eyes for just 1 second longer, then feels comfortable, leaves a mark that burns. That stare makes her feel like the hug didn't end. It makes her feel like he's still holding her, even when his arms are gone. Eye contact is an act of intimacy. It's vulnerability, and when paired with touch, it becomes electric. It's akin to saying, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was from Genesis 3, verse 5. Of course, indicative of the Song of Solomon, and without previewing the entire song. A tender enveloping embrace, followed by the deliberate lingering look feels like, I'll read that again, my eyes are getting a bit twisted here. A tender enveloping embrace followed by that deliberately lingering look feels like desire. It forces her to imagine everything you're not saying out loud. What is he thinking? Did he feel that too? Why is he looking at me that way? Here's your rule, don't rush to kill the tension. After you release her, hold her eyes just one heartbeat longer than usual. Not a stare down, not a glare, just a calm, steady presence. Then let her break it. That 1 second will stick in her mind far longer than any words you could have said. Here's the bottom line. It was never just about the embosom, meaning the embrace. It's about the frame, the restraint, the masculine. Christ's presence that turns even the slightest touch into something unforgettable. In these intimacies, always think like Solomon and the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. When you draw her in slowly instead of snatching, when you place your hand on lower back and where Christ guides our walk from our loins with calm authority, when you hold one beat longer than expected, when you let your neck brush hers and your breath graze her neck, when you stay silent and let tension build, when you slide your hand as you pull away, when you mix firm strength with gentle softness, and when you break first before she's ready, you're creating psychological imprints that make her replay you for days. As Christ does with us, try this approach the next time you hug her. You draw in. Place your hand on her lower back, not her shoulders. Hold 1 second longer than feels normal. Let your face get close enough that she feels your warmth. Stay completely silent. Let your hand slide slowly as you release. Mix firm and gentle pressure. Always break the hug first. Lock eyes for one beat after you let go. Watch how she leans back in and how your breath catches, how she keeps looking at you differently. That's when you and your Shulamite bride know that it is working. Of course, that's the end of that paraphrased section from a intimacy coach. And who would have known it? Arousing touch leads to sex, that indispensable bonding mechanism, phenomenally essential for a bright, vibrant and happy marriage, and is so crucial for men and essentially husbands. Husband, Christ, ultimately sets that aforementioned and minimally expressed pattern for carnal husbands by initiating spiritual intimacy, symbolized carnally by sexual flirtations and coitions. For the wife to be truly loved by a husband, it is essential. Like the Shulamite, she uses her design of the home she has built in every intimate encounter to engage those sparkling feminine emotions she celebrates. Most intimacies shouldn't necessarily conclude coition, yet her daily connections should be enthusiastically engaged, like newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, and David and we fearlessly running forward into battle. While pardon me, while far from validating all, well, that shouldn't be there. Okay, so moving into the next section. It's entitled Who Initiates Sexual Activity and the Significance of Its Initiation. Ultimately, Christ is a spiritual initiator of the bride's intimacy. Her job is to respond with youthful vivacity. Yet, in the flesh, what does the emblematic Old Covenant intimate response look like in our carnal marriages? In many marriages, who initiates sex can seem a highly trivial subject to get so upset about, being no more significant than who opened the new butter before the old one was finished. Nevertheless, considering the frequent emotional distress it engenders, it appears to hold considerable significance. It lies at the core of many issues, serves as a catalyst for hostile disputes and resentment, can influence the long-term well-being of young children, and often leads couples to seek therapy or, more frequently, to divorce courts. At the heart of the scene are the subtle, often tense moments when, late at night and surrounded by darkness, one person's hand gently reaches out and hesitantly touches the other's body. This gesture, signaling a wish for intimacy or comfort, can feel unexpectedly complicated because it's less about physical acts and more about the deep human need to feel wanted and desired. The willingness to initiate sexual activity may serve as an indicator of one's appreciation within the overall relationship, and therefore whether a couple remains a going concern or not. For an individual to either initiate nor respond half-heartedly, to not caress, is equivalent to asserting that they cannot possibly love their partner. In reality, a lack of initiation or response can signify numerous things. It may, on occasion, simply indicate exhaustion following a long day of childcare or office work. Occasionally, an untouched hand is merely an untouched hand. The fundamental issue is the uncertain darkness of the bedroom is not an absence of reciprocation per se, rather it is the manner in which ambiguity is interpreted. How assumptions are formed without discussion, and how significant offences are taken without the topic first being addressed. The Old Covenant reflects our secular marriages and the disgrace stemming from an insufficient willingness to critically examine the reasons behind our feelings, leading to the shame of unreciprocated love, thereby addressing the fundamental issue of the lack of enthusiastic intimacy through lively communication. Many people, especially wives, often find it challenging to start discussions about sexual intimacy and the issues related to withhold affection, which can lead to immense inner turmoil and a sense of wonder for the one lacking intimacy, whether their spouse ever loved me, and not wanting to face that question can make things even more challenging. Unreciprocated touch becomes properly dangerous when it comes into contact with the high degree of doubting one's motives or self-hatred on the part of the person who has dared to slide their hand across. What might seem like just a fleeting or innocent sign of disinterest can sometimes be silently and automatically interpreted as something much more serious, as evidence that the other person finds you truly unappealing. Ideally, if we loved ourselves enough, we would recognize what to do when we reach out with a gesture and don't receive much in return. We would try to talk things over with kindness and calmness, aiming to understand what might be going on. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto them, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If the signs clearly show a deep lack of interest or emotional connection, and as routinely and dishonorably done in Babylon, the relationship is not considered viable. After all, as typically happens in Babylonian marriages, the vast majority of us, by God's design, inevitably end up sharing a bed with an emotionally or physically withholding spouse. Inevitably a wife. Christ did. Increasingly, Babylonian marriages perceive that there is nothing wrong, or at least nonchalantly unfortunate, with sticking around with such a spouse. Following is what Christ says on the subject. Matthew 19, 8 to 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And of course, consequently, in Colossians 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise unto the wife, unto the husband. Continuing, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4 and 5, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with the consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. For an elect, and for many Orthodox Christians' credit, these are not options open to us when we feel overly ashamed for always being the one to initiate intimacy. Our unresponsive partners exacerbate feelings of unacceptability, leaving us bitter, silent, and fragile. Childhood trauma can lead us to a history of low self-esteem, making it exceedingly challenging for us to effectively voice complaints about mistreatment, let alone desert God's values and leave and seek more nurturing partners elsewhere. As individuals who harbour self-critical sentiments within romantic relationships, we often find ourselves unable to articulate with the appropriate composure and strategic patience that we feel rejected, seek understanding, and desire change. Instead, we may choose to remain silent, risking infidelity, or we may erupt in anger, thereby ensuring that our message goes unheard. We lack the courage to interpret the signals correctly and to skillfully alter the trajectory of the relationship accordingly. In the tensions around unreciprocated touch, we catch sight of a more general problem in love. Difficulties created when we aren't able to ask for what we want in a relationship, when we suffer from a sense that we don't deserve to be content and cannot handle frustration or respond to our misery adequately. We should not leave the untouched hand for too long in the darkness. We should dare to switch on a soft light, express our pain, and consider our options without shame. By design, Christ encountered all of those adverse reactions from his first wife during his time with her in the wilderness. Even when he analogously switched on the perceived harsh light of his word without the Holy Spirit, she, signifying our same response before being dragged to him, was designed not to consistently see a good physical reason to submit to him. Again, those marital dynamics are phenomenally critical to what the Bride of Christ experienced carnally for our reflection spiritually, and all emanating from the significations of her breasts mirroring her curse. Either spouse's initiation of sexual intimacy should be a daily semi-passive expression in a million different ways of home building. It doesn't strike fear in a wife's mind, thinking that it will always lead to a session of full-blown torrid sensuality. Right now, it is, and as the bride daily expresses, the crystal clear jasper-like light is always on and alert to ministrations, quite the opposite of control. Her 12 doorways never shut day or night, signaling sexually and thus spiritual openness of her husband's indwelling. Revelations 21:11-12. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had twelve gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 80% of carnal wives do not experience spontaneous desire until they are awakened, and by God's design, she does not require arousal to initiate openness. She merely needs to personify enthusiastic reception. She doesn't wait to be in the mood. She only needs to ensure an open heart for her husband, of course, represented entirely in the Song of Solomon, which in turn should guarantee that her lagging arousal awakens, indicative of the bride today and the brightly increasing light of spiritual understanding. Nonetheless, husbands often experience ingratiating shame for merely wanting to feel fulfilled sexually by their wives, in the hope that she, too, would delight in his highly physical, demonstrative adoration of her. If the bride waited to be in the mood for a spouse's intimacies, her nature would characterize old Israel's emblematic bedroom in the wilderness. She's exhausted from the incredible hormonally driven events ever since leaving Egypt. Now, her husband wants to amorously engage her with his word, in New Covenant terms, to wash her with his word. She has a certain love, a skittish gratitude for the incredible miracles he has done for her. Compared to her upcoming neighbor's dashing paramours, her lord isn't sentimentally attractive. He just has a strength she can't identify and do without, yet powerfully resists. Ezekiel 23:20. For she, meaning Ahola the elder, and Aholabah her sister, meaning old Israel, the younger bride today, doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of her asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. She is waiting for an amatory spark and an impulsive urge associated with young love, but it just isn't there. He and she feel like it is trying to light a wet match. She cannot see how his supposed love is to light her fire within. Upon seeing Hollywood movies in a carnal marriage, most wives think that their sexual drive is broken, that they are frigid, and that their sexuality is dead. She may muse that she is asexual or lesbian. Unbeknownst to her, she is falling victim to the spontaneous desire myth. Men and women have been conditioned by profit-driven media to believe that sexual desire should instinctively overwhelm us with insatiable lust out of the blue, similar to an experience during early puberty, common to all males and females, inevitably leading them to become olden adulteries at ease with many lovers. Typically, as a holobar discovered, when their biological and hormone-driven youthful libido is waning and worked to death with no lasting reward, such a woman, as are most women, wonders if her spontaneous desire was ever a reality. In Babylon, she joins yoga or tantra classes to regain her youthful vigor, and yes, they can have the desired effect, but they can also potentially and insidiously absorb Eastern evil spirituality. What she doesn't know is that God designed women to have responsive desire, of course, emanating from her signatory breasts. Responsive desire means that her body does not have a penchant for intimacy until her mind and spirit are already engaged in it. Unlike a husband's arousal, her body isn't like a light switch that can be flicked on instantly. Or flicked instantly on. She is more like an oven that needs to be preheated, but the effort is too much. Nonetheless, she knows that to satiate her hunger, she must prepare the ingredients. In Shulamite terms, it is her everyday preparation of building her house in carefully managed passive and not so passive intimacies until her husband pleases. A seemingly misogynistic dictum that infuriates her Babylonian sisters. Awaiting the desire to emerge can feel like a lifelong sentence. Relying on a husband she already possesses, coupled with her subdued manner of playful, youthful flirtation, only reinforces his fear of once more witnessing her unexpressive eyes indicating rejection. She is waiting solely on spontaneous desire. The solution for all wives feels counterintuitive. She must initiate the Shulamite enthusiasm of not waiting to be aroused and delight in taking action to get impassioned as a daily habit. Oh, sorry, impassioned as a daily habit, as does the bride with Christ. She throws out the old, symbolically and literally adulterous system so that her husband, who is always ready, as is Christ, sees her welcome and, in his timeliness, lights her responsive fire. Just as Christ chose the joints of his bride, so too does a carnal husband choose his wife, having a strong desire for sexual intimacy, portraying Christ's same immense desire for spiritual intimacy with his bride. When perceived rejection is triggered, even by the slightest indication, it often leads carnal husbands to withdraw out of concern for appearing creepy and overly dependent. Such characteristics are incongruent with the qualities of a calm, well-grounded husband who is supposedly portraying a Christ-like presence. He thus goes out about life stoically, as if nothing is amiss, appearing in control. At the same time, bitterness or weariness from trying to improve the relationship eats away at his commitment to even bother. Reminded that his wife and family will be against him, as all Israel was with Christ, and thus learns patiently to endure, filling up behind the same afflictions as did Christ. Failure to do so is repeating what Adam did with Eve, and he was cast out of the promised land, symbolic of our miscarriage of inheritance in Christ. Luke 9, verse 62, and Jesus said unto them, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. This extensive study of the meaning of carnal wives' breasts since Eden portrays the Lord's first wife's disposition towards him, a type of ministration of death and thus destroying. And remembering that breast significations or meaning is from the Hebrew 76:99 and from 77:36, meaning to ruin, destroy, to spoil, and to devastate. In our case, for this purpose, their marriage. It was graphically displayed that her spirit was disconnected from his word. She couldn't sustain ravishment for his commands because she wasn't given to mix it with faith. Consequently, she couldn't rest from her work of telling her husband how she wants to be ravished by signified leeks, melons, onions, and all kinds of meat and dainties. Because her focus was on material wealth and status, steering her self-serving sensualities to sit as a queen being waited upon. Hebrews 4:1-3. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem come short of it. Gail, help me. I've tried to stop the recording while I coughed.
Grant, did you want me to stop the recording for a second?
Yes, please. I tried to stop recording. I couldn't, and then I lost my place. Sorry for that interlude, I just repeat the previous sentence. Paragraph. This extensive study of the meaning of carnal wives' breasts since Eden portrays the Lord's first wife's disposition towards him, a type of ministration of death, and thus destroying. And as we saw earlier in the studies, breasts meaning, strangely enough, to ruin, destroy, spoil, and devastate their marriage. It was graphically displayed that her spirit was disconnected from his word. She couldn't sustain ravishment for his commands because she wasn't given to mix it with faith. Consequently, she couldn't rest from her work of telling her husband how she wants to be ravished by signified leeks, melons and onions and all kinds of meat and dainties, because her focus was on material wealth and status, steering her self-serving sensualities to sit as a queen being waited upon, as seen in Revelations 18 verse 7. Hebrews 4:1-3. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them and in them that heard it. For we which have believed do not enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians 3:3-18. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministering by us, or ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to God's word. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, or New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over our face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass of the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, for the truth about her body that only the bride understands. That's the heading. So that's what's the takeaway here? Here's the point. Just as the male pudenda is a man's seat of righteous and unrighteous ravishment, emblematically, of course, so too, yet more extensively, do the female nipple and breasts influence every other part of a female body, which is layered with profound spiritual symbols, representing our former ways of rejecting a husband's word. Currently, both genders' seats of desire symbolically compete for control, trying to govern, resulting in a destructive sexual divide that echoes spiritually. They encompass emotional, psychological, biological, and symbolic aspects of the bride's walk in Christ, all of which correspond spiritually. For the elect, it's not just about sex, nor just about motherhood. It's about her experience in transition from harlotry to becoming the virtuous bride of Christ. In Babylon, wives are ruled by romanticism while de-emphasizing sex, and men ruled by sex de-emphasize romanticism. Sex cannot effectively and authentically occur without emotional connection. An emotional connection cannot happen for the man without sex representing Christ spiritually. Both are starved of connection. If marriages are not sexual, neither is the Shulamite spiritually to Christ, and neither is he to her. Women typified by Solomon's 1,000 wives get an emotional connection with their whore sisterhood, the 40,000 plus Babylonian churches. Husbands representing Christ are left out. When wives and their husbands learn to honour those experiences spiritually, their bodies become more than just for fleshy lust. It becomes a home, the temple of God. A sexless marriage is a touchless marriage, as is Orthodox Christianity without the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In contrast, the bride's connection in Christ's truth is what is spiritually romantically ravishing for her, which Christ finds tremendously arousing. It results in both of them singing in harmony the Song of Songs. I'm sure that we understand why sex represented in the natural is lusted by confused men in Babylon, and crucial to husbands, to righteous husbands, since the latter signifies our husband Christ's imperative spiritual intimacies with his wife. She now has an exceptional purpose for the reason, and with vivacious elegance to delight in a husband with those beguiling emotions. Continuing with breasts emblematic of rulership. Due to Adam's submission to Eve, all men are now ruled more singularly by unrighteous sexual desires representing twisted self-serving doctrines. If correctly and righteously established, they mysteriously point to Christ's spiritual desire for his bride, the washing of her by the word. However, following Adam and Eve's exile from Eden, Eve is emotionally traumatized by her symbolically bruised teats and pressed breasts, representing her wounded pride, humiliated for having ruled Adam. A deep scar lasting 7,000 years of marital disharmony into the eighth day of creation. Both parties, influenced by their gender's bias, more pronounced in females, view life, circumstances and decision making through the lens of their emotions. However, the female's initial overemphasis on emotional feelings profoundly emanating beneath her breasts, when used positively and authentically in marriage, is by all easily ensnared males invariably experienced by husband as a charming and seductive trait. Indeed, In positions of leadership, law, and governance, it often evokes immature judgments, particularly now through her illusory, illustratively authority in church doctrines. An emotionally dead person, typified by children and seemingly to Eve, resulting, now represented by women, when directed by an authority not to do something that their emotions stimulate them to do, like a child disobeying a father because he said that they can't have a donut, feels deeply offended and wounded in her heart and breast that she should be told what to do, to submit to a God-designed, to a God-designated higher authority in their husband's supposedly righteous authority. They feel as though they have been ruled unfairly, and if they have been struck with a rod, causing them to feel unloved, unappreciated, unintelligent, and voiceless, particularly by the command to submit to her husband, since it means to be in subordination, suggestive of enslavement to his, and of course, hopefully righteous authority. To all women, and particularly wives, a most irksome and insulting command. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And that submit means to arrange under, to subordinate, obedience, obedient, be subject under. Of course, all reflective of the bride to Christ. Those meanings evoke a demeaning element, making the one created, so beautiful in every respect, feel deeply insulted by a perceived lack of intelligence, a humiliating and insufferable 7,000-year temporary measure to humble mankind. Typically, a Babylonian wife's response to being washed with the word by a husband, rejecting the claim that this is an act of love, is met with indignation, pride, and underlying humiliation as she feels she is being treated like a child due to her perception of a reprimand. Though executed lovingly, their egocentrism rarely sees it that way. Young girls who are truly cherished as daddy's princess and sources of joy, and who mature unto women, are particularly susceptible to cognitive dissonance. This occurs when they emotionally interpret their reality through their highly sensory bodies, which tyrannize their thinking and cause their firmly held beliefs to seem unquestionably true. Their every sensory organ's response, written in their faces and body language, tells them so. And a husband better not argue with that. And Adam didn't. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Upon eating of the forbidden fruit, Eve may not have been in tears for being caught, having listened to her better judgment. Nonetheless, Satan knew precisely how to get to Adam, and it was by that methodology mentioned above, by women typically testing a courting male and always a husband for her to feel securely of his, to feel the security of his power and authority that is strangely a little bit sensually arousing. A vital element of intimacy, the Eves of the world, and now unconsciously struggle to recapture, overruled by her perception that the more believed feminized truth, indicative of the 1,000 girlfriends reinforcing self-indoctrinations of Solomon's court. It all empowers the most unfeminine nature of violently wrestling or resting a husband's authority in the ugliness of contemporary feminism, causing a husband to withdraw. She believes that marriage is all about her and how he doesn't understand her, quite the opposite of the bride's impassioned desire to understand her husband. Adam's anguished abdication of righteous authority over his wife, Eve, is necessary to mirror humanity's mandatory insurrection and whorish rejection of Christ, establishing her queen-like rulership over the beast of humanity, like a party trick. On her emblematic head is written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth," insensibly representative of man's temporary coup over God's throne. For the last verse, Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Thank you, everyone, for being here today. I look forward to continuing this topic in the next study. Tony, could you kill it, please?